Now I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, this epistle of course was given by inspiration to the Apostle Paul himself by birth and pedigree, a Hebrew, an Israelite, and yet a man who was used of God to bring his truth to so many people in various and diverse parts of the world and the Mediterranean area. And speaking in Romans chapter 9, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we return this morning with the Lord's help to our examination of Peter's first epistle, where we have come so far as 1 Peter chapter 2 and these glorious verses which describe what the people of God are like and what they are become through grace. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or as it might alternatively be rendered, a special and purchased possession. Now, these descriptions, great and wonderful as they are further emphasized and intensified by certain facts told us in the conclusion of that verse. Namely, the unpromising beginnings which these persons had. They begin life and existence, as indeed does all humanity by birth, in that state of darkness. And we considered what that darkness implies, spiritually speaking. Further, this state of God's people is again emphasized and made the more glorious when we consider the miraculous way in which the transformation has been effected. For God, we read, hath called you out of darkness. We considered at a practical level the pointlessness and hopelessness of calling to someone who is in a state of darkness when they cannot see from whence that voice comes or what obstacles are to be overcome in heading in that direction. But that same God is he who not only calls out of darkness, but also dispels that darkness by the dissemination of his own light. And it is here described as marvelous light, and we considered what that word also means in a spiritual context. And having been brought from darkness into life, and having been made by grace all these things which are here described, we learn how God's people show forth his praises. Passively, without doing anything more themselves, their very existence and state as the Lord's people, and having been transformed into this state which is here described, is a praise to God. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Our very state and condition as the people of God, if such we are, is a praise to him. But furthermore, we are to add to his praise in an active and positive and personal way, considering those things which grace makes us. We ask with the hymn writer, who like us his praise should sing. Now Peter has got one more verse to give us upon the subject of God's people and what we are by grace before, in verse 11, he moves to a more practical application. And this morning we will focus on this 10th verse. Now, let me remind you as we come to it that in the first instance, this letter, remember, was written to a very mixed audience. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He was writing to Christians, in the majority of cases, relatively new converts from a wide variety of nations and backgrounds and experiences. Many Gentile believers amongst them, but also many Jewish believers. That is to say, persons who either by birth or by proselytization had been Jews or practitioners of the Jewish religion prior to their conversion and being brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember something of the history of that Jewish race. They were a people very patriotic and proud of their national heritage and of their pedigree and of that experience which they had had of God throughout the Old Testament era. And you remember, even as we come to the gospel records and New Testament history, there was that popular opposition to the Roman occupation, that desire for the reinstitution of an Israelite kingdom. And this was a matter of great importance to so many of those Jews at that particular time. They were proud of their heritage and that experience which, as a nation, they had previously had of God. And here is Peter, himself a Jew, remember, writing to these formerly Jewish believers, and he describes them like this: which in time past were not a people. Which in time past were not a people. Now, can you imagine how a statement like this must have fallen upon the ears of his hearers, particularly those of a Jewish origin? Or likewise, we might almost by extension say those who perhaps were very proud of their association with the Roman Empire and counted themselves formerly as the subjects of Caesar and perhaps rejoiced in the conquests of Rome at that time. Here Peter says to them, in time past, ye were not a people. Here was a truth for them to comprehend, and particularly, as I say, his formerly Jewish hearers, that all that which they boasted in previously and which they prided themselves on was not to be reckoned. Peter says, really, and truly, in that former time, you were not a people. Now, this might seem somewhat contradictory, because surely those Jews could say, well, yes, we were. Yes, we were. We were originally that family descended from Abraham and then grew from simply a family to an entire people in the land of Egypt through 400 years, and then were brought out with a mighty hand, and then were given the law at Sinai and brought to the land of Canaan and established there, and we've had kings and we've had governors and rulers. And yes, there followed the Babylonian exile, but surely that was ultimately reversed, and some of us returned and we had an independent existence 400 years, and now the Romans are here, but we're doing our best to ignore that. But no, says Peter, in time past ye were not a people. How do we explain this seeming contradiction? They were a people. They had been a people. But let me remind you, as we considered once before, that that situation was conditional, and being conditional, it was also temporary. You remember how God made their status as a nation conditional upon their obedience and conformity to his law. That covenant which he made with them was a conditional one, which said that so long as they obeyed his commandments and performed all that his law required, then they would be a people, in which contract they defaulted and failed. Even before Moses had come down Sinai with the law, they were already worshipping false gods at the foot of that mountain. And this was the story of their history thereafter. Their continuance depended solely upon the long-suffering, and we might almost call it the indulgence of God, who sustained them as a nation in spite of the fact that they had so completely broken their side of that contract which he had made with them. And so it proved. On account of their failure and their sin, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, a nation without a location, without a geographical home. And then through the 400 years or so of rule by the judges, which we find there in the Old Testament, they were continually being invaded and oppressed and annexed by other powers before briefly recovering their independence again in a continual cycle. Then they had that renaissance in the days of David and Solomon, you remember, the high point of the kingdom, followed almost immediately by civil war. And then they were never reunited again for the rest of their history, ultimately being taken away into Babylonian captivity, briefly restored, and then occupied by Rome. This was their history, which they were so inclined to look at through rose-tinted spectacles, concerning which God says, which in time past were not in the true sense a people, for that status was conditional, that status was temporary. And time and again, God sent prophets to them to warn them concerning their behavior and to remind them that that contract which he had with them was conditional, that they had broken it, that they had defaulted upon it, and were therefore subject to the threats and curses of the law. And in fact, one of those prophets, Hosea, whose prophecy is there in the Old Testament, was instructed to do a thing so offensive, so unprecedented, so immoral in the eyes of the Jews by way of an object lesson, that it reinforced and impressed this message upon them even more strongly than ever. And in the book of Hosea, we read how that he was instructed to take a prostitute for a wife, which would have been an absolute scandal at that time and completely contradicted all the laws which God had given to his people. And then, as in due course, children were born to him and this illegitimate and unlawful wife, God described what names he should give to those children. The first of them was to be called Jezreel, which meant a scattering. And then in Hosea 1 verse 6 we read God saying that his second child, a daughter, should be called Lo-Ruhamah. For, says God, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. This name meant not having obtained mercy. Then in verse 8 of that same chapter, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The message which God was here so dramatically and visually enforcing upon the people was this: such was their unfaithfulness toward him and his commandments, such their fascination and compromise with the heathen nations round about, that it was like an adulterous relationship, in consequence of which, says God, you have not obtained mercy. You are not my people. And yet, whilst threatening and challenging Israel with these words, God goes on to make a remarkable promise in Hosea 1 and verse 10. Yet, he says, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And it is a promise which is reiterated, in the second chapter and verse 19. God says, in that day will I make a covenant for them, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. This was the prophecy, these were the promises which God made through Hosea, at the very same time as he was condemning national Israel for their sin and their unfaithfulness toward him. And it is the fulfillment of those promises and prophecies which Peter has in view when he says here in our text, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. For our better understanding, both of these words which Peter was inspired to write, and of that Old Testament episode which we have considered, we find that Paul, in Romans chapter 9, has already preached a sermon upon it, and explains this situation and how it came about that a nation, a group of people who liked to think of themselves as a people, never truly were, and yet are going to be constituted part of a people now. In that day, says Hosea, at a future time, in, let me tell you, this New Testament age. And here in Romans 9, Paul himself, remember, Jewish by birth, bemoans the fact that so few of them believed the gospel, so few of them had believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so few had heard the ongoing unfolding of God's word in the New Testament age, but had resisted it and opposed it. Paul says, if it were possible for him not to be a believer in order to make other of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, believers, then he would almost engage in that transaction. because he says that they have had so many advantages and opportunities compared with other nations of the world. He said, you know, they have had the demonstration of adoption, that is to say, God selected them out and saved them from Egypt. They saw God's glory on so many occasions in miraculous ways in the wilderness. The covenants were made with them, the giving of the law. They were taught how to serve God in the tabernacle and the temple. They received so many promises. Their ancestors included Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ might be considered as descended from them and from that nation. And yet, says Paul, it is as almost as though the truth of God and the gospel has not taken any effect upon them, as though the word of God has taken none effect. But, says Paul, that is only the appearance of the situation. The truth runs much deeper. And he uses this remarkable expression in verse 6 when he says, "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel." What does he mean by that statement? Well, simply this. He says they do not all belong to the true people of God who simply belong to the nation of Israel. He is speaking of the true Israel, that is to say, the true people of God, by contrast with what is merely the nation of Israel or the race of the Jews. Because, he goes on to say, being part of the family of God, being one of God's people, has never been about natural birth or being able to trace one's biology or pedigree back to Abraham. And just to prove it, he goes on to remind us of those early generations of the patriarchs. Abraham, you remember, had several sons and daughters. Ishmael and Isaac and several others, some of whose names are not even given us. And yet, only one of them, Isaac, we are told, was heir to the promises, believed the words which God had spoken to his father and to him. And then Isaac and Rebekah had two sons. They had twins. And we might have said at a human level, at a practical level, at a psychological level, they would be indiscernible from one another in terms of birth and upbringing, of nature and nurture. They would be practically identical. And yet, it was said to her, that is to the mother, Rebekah, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God revealed his truth and his promises, not to Esau, the firstborn, by a few moments, but to Jacob, the younger son, the unlikely son, the somewhat deceitful son, as his very name suggested. So then, says Paul in conclusion, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It is not by human instigation, it is not by biological pedigree, it is not by any man-made means that a person is or is not one of the people of God. It is of God that showeth mercy. God decides who his people are and who are not. God, in his sovereignty, chooses those, elects those, saves those whom he desires to save. Not because they belong to a particular nation, not because they are descended from a particular race, but because he desires to show mercy to them. There are those whom he chooses. There are those whom he casts off. And Paul envisages in this chapter, well, surely some will object to this and say, well, that's not fair. If God is sovereign and if God decides, then who can resist his will or who can do anything different? Surely it's fate, it's predestined, there's nothing we can do about it. Nay, but O man, says Paul, who art thou that repliest against God? Complains against God. He said it's like a potter's vessel complaining to the potter that it's been made a very plain mug rather than some elaborate decorative cup. That it's been made a vessel for a dishonorable or humble use rather than one for an honorable use. What a futile thing. It is a glorious subject, says Paul, to consider that we are what we are because of the sovereign intervention of God in our lives, in order that God, who might so easily have made every vessel to dishonor, a vessel fitted only for wrath and destruction, that God instead, verse 23, might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, says Paul. And when he says us, he's not talking about him, Paul, a Hebrew. He's not saying us, Jews, us of the nation of Israel. He is talking about the true people of God, saved by grace, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Quoting that passage we have just considered in the Old Testament, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. God has made up his people, and God saves men and women from the Jewish nation, from every nation under heaven. Nationality, pedigree, biology has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It is all according to the mercy of God. And so even we who happen to live in this country called England and who might on secular forms mark ourselves down as British, even we who historically could never claim to have received the law of God by divine impartation, to have never been called in the Old Testament scriptures the people of God, even we in Britain today may by grace be counted amongst the people of God, which in time past were not a people, but are now in this New Testament age. In this present time are now the people of God, which formerly had not obtained mercy or any good thing at the hand of God, but now have obtained mercy. And you see, here is the wonderful truth of the matter. Those who formerly claimed to be a people on account of their history, their biology, their pedigree, were not a people, or at least not for very long, were a people conditionally, were a people temporarily, and when they failed, they were overcome, they lost their independent existence. But in this present day and age, in this New Testament age, we who by grace are the people of God are so on the foundation of mercy. on the foundation of mercy. And this, you see, is the significant thing. Old Testament Israel lost out and were punished and ceased to have their independent existence and forfeited all the blessings and the promises because it was a conditional agreement and they failed and there was no recourse. There was no alternative. There was no coming back from that situation, that conditional covenant. But, says God, those who I call my true people, Jews and Gentiles amongst them, are my people on the basis of mercy. He shows mercy towards us in spite of our sin, in spite of our failings, in spite of our undeservedness of the very least of his blessings. God shows mercy. And that is the basis of our existence, and that is the security which we have, that we will not be cast off. Just look again at those promises which God made in Hosea and see the terminology which is used here, so far different from that which was said before. Here in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7, God says this: I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. That salvation which God brings to us, his true people, is not a political one, is not a military one, is not one achieved by physical things or by force of arms. It is a spiritual salvation of the soul. It is a deliverance from the far greater enemy and foe of sin and self and Satan. And that which God does now, saving men and women by faith, is not something done temporarily, is not something done conditionally. Hosea 2 verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Forever. It is a permanent arrangement. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. This work, this spiritual work which God does, this true people whom God will have, he has permanently and eternally. Because this is a wonderful feature of the mercy of God towards you and I, fellow believer, that it is in perpetuity. Whenever we read about the mercy of God in Scripture, it is in so many instances coupled with the truth of his faithfulness, his changelessness, his immutability. That mercy which God has shown, that revoking of the punishment that was due to us, that sparing us the forfeit, the penalty which our sins so rightly deserved, that showing of mercy is a thing which God does continually and constantly. Here in the Epistle to Titus and verse 3, Paul reminds us of this. We ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. According to his mercy, he saved us. And that with the hope, or to give it a better translation, a guarantee of eternal life. That which God has done in saving you and I, fellow believer, bears the seal of eternity. That is the time limit, if you like, which is set upon it. Eternity. And then consider this. In an unlikely place in the book of Lamentations, where we read this concerning the mercy of God. And in Lamentations chapter 3 are these well-known words included. Lamentations 3 verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of God, you see, is a dependable thing. We can trust to it. We can rely upon it. We can wait in confidence to see its final fulfillment, because God's mercies do not end, do not fail, do not expire, do not run out, but are new every morning. They are renewed as long as life and time endures, because great is the faithfulness, the immutability, the changelessness of God. We, fellow believers, are his people on the basis of his mercy. An unbreakable foundation, an irreversible covenant, an unfailing mercy, which the psalmist says to conclude with these words in Psalm 103, verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen.